In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to thank this congregation for the honor of being here, of my being here. It was an honor the first time I was invited. If I'm not careful, being invited twice might go to my head. This is a congregation that I hold in mind fondly, and it is a great privilege to be here with you and to share in the wonderful music and liturgy that I've always found here. I want to thank Greg and Carol Fryer for arranging for my daughter to be here. That was a surprise to me, and it is a great balm to Daddy's empty nest syndrome. I also want to thank you for singing the hymn. I wrote the hymn a long time ago, and I've never heard it sung by a congregation before. So this is also a great pleasure. The tune comes from the South like I do, so maybe that's fitting too. I received help in writing this Reformation sermon from what might seem an unlikely source, the Bishop of Rome. On September 23rd, Benedict spoke to the leadership of the Evangelical Church in Germany. And in his remarks, the Holy Father did not make any sweeping pronouncements, but spoke quietly of the challenges posed today to both Protestants and Catholics by Martin Luther. It occurred to me as I read his words that the challenges he identified coming from Luther are quite appropriately the same deep challenges posed to us by our lesson from Romans. And that's appropriate because this lesson was so important to Martin Luther and the Reformation movement. The first challenge the Pope identified is implicit in the famous question, "How shall I find a gracious God?" This is not a question, the Pope suggested, that tends to trouble people today. We tend to assume a gracious God, not to seek one. Of course, God will overlook our failings, our faults, our missteps. Wouldn't it be petty and fanatical of him to do otherwise? Of course, God will accept us, support us, and bolster us up against the storm winds that stress and strain our fragile egos. The underlying assumption is often that our sins are small things, while our burdens are great. In our own minds, it is chiefly as sufferers, not evildoers, that we tend to come before God. And why wouldn't a good and loving God be gracious to us? Question, "Where shall I find a gracious God?" suggests by contrast that God's favor is not something we can take for granted. And it's not only the Reformation that challenges us here. Our epistle reading holds out the same challenge. Indeed, the whole letter to the Romans stands under the sign of divine judgment on sin. It is, according to Romans 2, part of Paul's gospel, that there will come a day when God judges the things that human beings keep hidden by Jesus Christ. Our text today begins with the judgment passed on all people by the law of God, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's how we come before God, according to St. Paul, as those who are held accountable and have nothing to say in our own defense. Well, Benedict asked, are they really so small, our failings? Is not the world laid waste through the corruption of the great, but also of the small, who think only of their own advantage? I'm struck by the Pope's statement that sin lays waste to the world. Devastates the world, breaks down its health and strength, and ruins it for human habitation. Sin is not just a matter of breaking the rules. Sin is a destructive force, blind and chaotic. It doesn't just break rules, it breaks the world. We can see that easily enough when we view what the Pope called the corruption of the great tyrants and mass murderers of history. We can see how one miserable human being, Muammar Gaddafi, can maniacally pursue his own vanity and illusions without ever even seeing the masses of men, women, and children trampled underfoot on his march to nowhere. We can see how Gaddafi not only kills physically, but also lays waste to the world spiritually, poisons the cultural air and water, and leaves the land barren. How many generations will it take for the people of Libya to overcome his legacy? Yes, we can see how destructive the corruption of the great is. We have trouble seeing how destructive the corruption of the small may be, the wickedness of the little people. People like you and me who will never catch the attention of NATO. The Gaddafis, the Saddams, the Hitlers, they're weird after all. By contrast, we're normal people, aren't we? But is what we see in these great villains fundamentally different from the cravings and the blindness and the willfulness that are present in every human heart? Isn't what we see in a Gaddafi a kind of cartoon caricature of the vanity and malice and disregard for reality that we find in more measured and subdued forms all around us and inside us? Even though we may never lay waste, we may never draw down NATO air attacks on our heads, we are perfectly capable of laying waste to the small worlds of the people around us. People need us and we don't see them. We walk past them or over them in our pursuit of whatever it is we think we need. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, by our pride and aggression, but also by our laziness and our low spirits, we too lay waste to the world, rendering the world just that much less friendly to human life and human flourishing. To me, the really scary thing about it is that we mostly have no idea what we're doing. Being a sinner and laying waste to the world are not incompatible with having good intentions. At the root of the problem, after all, is precisely the fact that we don't see. We blunder about, tripping over obstacles, knocking into people with no clear awareness of what we're leaving behind in our wake. Anyone with any acquaintance with therapeutic practice, for example, knows that in case after case, perfectly normal people turn out never to have really seen the people they're closest to, their parents, their children, their spouses. All along, they've been dealing with persons they imagined, not the real persons. St. Paul is quite insistent that being sinful means being out of touch with reality. Because human beings did not honor God, he says, they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The fool is a familiar figure in the Old Testament. The fool is the person who doesn't see things as they are and doesn't care. The person who prefers fantasies to reality. According to Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing what is in his heart. Fools don't want to see and understand. They want to impose their own wishes and dreams on the world. And the Bible is everywhere clear. God does not take this lightly. How indeed could the God of righteousness and truth be expected to favor this pathetic spectacle? How could God, a just, precisely as a loving God, how could God look down on the wastelands we create and say, it is good, as he said about his own handiwork in creation? How could God look at the degraded figure of the fool, blundering about, knocking things over, blind to reality, living in that proverbial fool's paradise of dreams and wishes, and say, oh, that's fine, I can accept that? No, as our text has it, sin falls short of the glory of God. It dishonors the Creator by damaging and demeaning His creatures, damaging and demeaning those who suffer from our sin, and damaging those who do evil as well. It won't do. It cannot stand. And here, thank God, is where we encounter the second Reformation challenge identified by Pope Benedict. Luther knew, the Pope said, that the God whose grace we seek is not an abstraction or a kind vapor or a faceless power. This God, he wrote, has a face. This is his presentation of what Luther challenges us with. This God has a face, and he has spoken to us. He became one of us in the man Jesus Christ, who is both true God and true man. Jesus is also the ultimate challenge in our text. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in the Messiah, Jesus. The question Paul is addressing here, talking about justification, is basically, how can this mess be put to rights? How can the wrong and ugliness of sin be overcome? How can God's creatures be rescued from this devastation and shame? Well, we can't put it right. We're stuck. Even the law of God can't put it right. God's law is God trying to reason with humankind. And as the book of Proverbs also tells us, you can't reason with a fool. The wise man has an argument with the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no peace. Proverbs 29. And that holds good also when a wise God argues with fools. No, God has done a new thing. He has acted apart from the law to deliver us from our own sorry mess. God has shown his righteousness. He has taken action to put things to rights. And this is the action he is taking. He has set forth Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. That's the heart of the matter. But what does it mean? The phrase sacrifice of atonement takes us back to Leviticus and the ancient priestly traditions of Israel. Leviticus seems to suppose that sin and death among the people cause a kind of buildup of crud within the temple. They make it dirty. They make God's dwelling place filthy. And God doesn't like filth where he lives. In Leviticus, it seems that the blood of the sacrifices, the life of the sacrificial animals poured out, functions as a kind of ritual detergent. It cleans out the filth and renders the house of God fit for him to live in. All this was a kind of liturgical parable through which God taught Israel about the ugliness of sin and the necessity of dealing with it. But St. Paul is saying also that Leviticus was pointing forward to something yet to come, to the shedding of Jesus' blood, the outpouring of his life on the cross, in order to cleanse the world of the filth of sin. Jesus went to his death as the Messiah King, taking responsibility for his people, for Israel, and also for the Gentiles. And Jesus was not a fool. Jesus had no illusions. He made our wrong and folly his own burden to bear. He took it into the presence of his Father and felt in his own heart the real sadness and hopelessness of sin, which the fools who actually commit sin never truly appreciate. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was Jesus acknowledging the reality that we are too blind to see, feeling in his guts the horror to which we have become hardened. And because he bore our burden on his innocent shoulders, because he freely gave up his true and uncorrupted life to put things to rights in his Father's world, because of him, the wrong of sin has been overcome, undone like a drop of poison dissolving in the ocean. His wisdom, his unerring sense of what really matters, dissolves the stain of our foolishness. His love and obedience to the Father have a beauty that outshines the ugliness of our disrespect for God. His willingness to lay down his life for those who betrayed him, murdered him, or just didn't care about him, has a dignity that far outweighs the crassness of our self-absorption and self-seeking. The man on the cross did indeed look like a fool to fools. In reality, he was the only human being who was in no way a fool. Pilate said more than he knew when he presented Jesus to the crowd. "Behold the man. Look, this is a real human being. The only one you've ever seen." And all of this was for us. The Son of God gained nothing by becoming incarnate and suffering on the cross. It was for our benefit. It was for our sake, to rescue us, that our King walked the way of the cross. See, the most important thing that has ever happened to each one of us, to you or to me, the most important thing that has ever happened to each one of us did not happen in our own life story. The most important thing that has ever happened to any one of us happened in Jesus' story. What you and I can be and what you and I can hope for is not decided by what we do or achieve, by our failures, our successes, by what is inside us of good or of evil. Thanks be to God. No, what you and I can be and what you and I can hope for was decided when another person, Jesus of Nazareth, went knowingly and willingly to his death for us and for the Father's kingdom in Jerusalem long ago. We don't have to be fools, because Jesus is wise for us. We don't have to be clumsy parodies of humanity. In Jesus, there is dignity for us. Being honest about our sin and its ugliness doesn't have to crush us with shame, because Jesus has overcome all shame with his own honor for us. To recognize this, to acknowledge Jesus as our King, our Lord, the one who determines what we may hope for and what we may be, is what St. Paul calls faith. Faith looks away from what we thought was our wisdom to seek true wisdom in the foolishness of the cross. Faith looks away from our own opinions and our own desires and our own sense of what we need to Jesus to learn what is really worthwhile. Faith looks away from our own optimism or our own despair and looks to Jesus to see what we may hope for. Faith knows that our own life is damaged, and so cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come live in us and be our life." Faith knows that our own minds are untrustworthy, and so cries out, "Shine in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Let us share in your mind the mind of Christ." And in this distrust of self and confidence in Jesus, faith begins to live a new kind of life, watchful, hopeful, seeking opportunities to see rather than to disregard, to build up rather than tear down, to give the world an inkling of the goodness of God in what we do and what we say, rather than dishonor God. Such faith may God give us all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to whom be honor and glory and praise now and forevermore. Amen.